Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Good morning. Good to be up here. I always enjoy relating with you people in a variety of ways, and this is one of them. Thank you, Pastor Brian and worship team, but thank you, Pastor Brian, for your reflections earlier about Jesus' invitation to come, all you who are weary, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. We're kind of dwelling in the Old Testament, but that's a really neat reminder that invitation, the invitation that we are looking at today in Isaiah, is definitely a reflection and a forecasting of Jesus' invitation from the same God. Come, this is from Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I think there's something simple and beautiful about hearing God invite us using such very basic needs as hunger and thirst, and using such basic ingredients as water and bread. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Can you think of a time when you were thirsty or hungry? Sometimes we are hungry and thirsty and we don't even know it. We're not even quite aware of it. I remember an experience as a young parent. Might not get it all right due to the distance of memory, but here goes. As I recall, I was home alone one evening with the kids, and we were really having a time of it. Everyone was getting on everyone else's nerves. I was trying to make supper. Naomi and Caleb were in another room, out of my sight, playing together, fighting together, screaming at each other. Naomi was almost 2 years old, Caleb was almost five, and when one of them wronged the other one, I couldn't tell who was at fault, which drives me nuts. And when I would inquire is a nice way of putting it, when I would bellow from the other room about that situation, no one would give me a straight answer. And I was trying to cook on the stovetop, and Naomi kept coming in, tangled up around my legs. So God has given me great vocal cords, I can say that. But I was not in that moment using them for good. I was bellowing a lot, which only made the kids more fussy and me more fussy. Finally, though, we were at the table and we had a good meal. And when we were all done, I let the kids go down and play and I began washing the dishes. And pretty soon it dawned on me that everything was wonderful. Like, I was aware that my belly was pleasantly full. I think I ate two cheesesteak subs. I felt great. This is, by the way, I was a pastor at the time, and so I think I used this sermon illustration or something. I used this story in a sermon illustration. There's no other way I'd remember it, but I highly advise preaching on occasion just so you write down your stories. Anyways, I felt great. So this knot of impatience and frustration that I had before supper was gone. And I wasn't yelling at the kids. In fact, I looked in the living room, and I saw both kids enjoying themselves on the floor, each of them happily paging through picture books. They were close to each other, but not hurting each other. And they smiled at me as I looked in, or at least I'd like to think they did. So I might be embellishing slightly to make the point that all was well. I should have remembered at the time that hunger affects all of us, and me too. But I wasn't aware of that hunger, nor how much it can affect relationships and it can make them sour before supper. And just a side note, the hunger I am describing here is a middle-class hunger, right? There are people, and maybe some of you, who have experienced true lack of food and nourishment. I think the point still holds, right, that, and maybe even more so, people who are hungry may tend to do negative things that they would not do if they had a source of consistent food. In my story, I had tried to satisfy my hunger with blame, blaming the kids and bellowing. But what we were really hungering for, what I was really hungering for, was actual nourishing food. And sometimes we need the prophet's reminder, don't we? Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Why put so much energy into things other than real food? Have you ever hungered and thirsted for something real and nourishing, but turned to something else instead? Trying to fill the need, but with the wrong thing? Or maybe you, like me, weren't even aware there was a need that you were trying to fill, and yet, unaware as we are, we still try to fill it with something. Maybe you turn to blame and bellowing, like I did. That is such a frequent way that we humans disguise our weakness and our hunger and hide from our pain. Sometimes I feel like the chapter of history that we're in now, we are doing a really good job training ourselves to blame and bellow, no matter what perspective you're from. And isn't that rooted in our economics? What do I mean by economics? So economics refers to these systems, right, of producing things, consuming things, distributing things, whether the things are candy bars, footwear, or just plain old acts of kindness. We often think we understand economics, right, like as a system of scarcity. So there's only so much to go around, right, and some people, that results that some people have stuff and some people do not have stuff. We try to get good distribution there, but we only have so much money, or we only have so much space, or we only have so much time. Maybe we only have so much happiness. And it's a very understandable attitude. It's also a great foundation for hoarding and for greed, for antisocial behavior, or for using others rather than sharing companionship or sharing kindness or sharing food and water and a home. So with that attitude, we can hesitate. An attitude of scarcity and hoarding, we can hesitate to share things with others. And we can hesitate even to share ourselves with others. Or on the flip side, sometimes maybe if we think in an attitude of scarcity, we assume that we aren't worthy of others sharing with us. Because there's only so much that can go around, right? Who am I to receive goodness from someone else when they're busy or important or whatever? So what if God's economics are different? What if God's economics are different, not based on scarcity, but on abundance? And do you hear a bit of that just right off the bat in verse 1 of Isaiah 55? You who have no money, come, buy and eat. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's kind of funny for a couple different things, partly because now I'm not an expert on mixed drinks, but wine and milk seem like a terrible combination to me. I'm probably reading into it, but I do sort of wonder if the prophet's being funny here. Like me, you may not have been brought up to laugh at the Bible, but it is okay to do so when the scriptures are in fact being funny, and it's even if they aren't, but we just need a little bit of laughter to put ourselves in a humble place in relation to scripture. But the funniest part, the funny as in make you think, is this contradiction. You who have no money, come buy and eat. How do you buy if you don't have money? It's funny. Perhaps this is one more example of how God looks upside down to us. God looks upside down to us, especially when it comes to God's abundance, in God's abundant sharing with us, in God's abundant sharing with others. I think in that way, it's kind of good that God looks upside down to us. If God is this generous, if we can have wine and milk and bread without money, and if that idea, if that film is playing in your imagination, maybe we would experiment more. Maybe we would experiment more with fewer tight fists and more open hands. So here we are with an invitation from God to try something different. Listen, listen to me. This is in verse 2. And eat what is good. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. I have an invitation. What if this is one of those rare invitations that is actually good, worth moving towards and worth even changing things around for? So we all get invitations, right? And we all get invitations that we don't trust. We live in a world of spam. I'm not talking about the potted meat. If you do live in such a world, though, I envy you. That's good. It's fried up with some eggs or something every morning. Anyways, if we live in a world of spam, I'm meaning that it's unsolicited everything. Phone calls, messages, letters, emails. There's a lot of selling and marketing things that we do not need and do not want or didn't want until they were sold and marketed to us. Anyways, I've been noticing, I don't know if you ever just look in YouTube and see what it's recommending to you. I've been noticing in my YouTube feed how many videos have this little tagline in them. Do this, don't do this, or the other way around. Don't do this instead. It's like this, it must work to hook people in. It's usually about how I should be, since I'm a software engineer and I also like to exercise, it's usually about how to be a better software engineer or eat better or exercise better. But even for those of you who don't write computer programs or don't do the same exercise as I do, I suspect in whatever you're interested in, people are eager to tell you how you're doing it wrong and how to do it right. Maybe you can identify. It's like we are surrounded by invitations to conversion, to use a religious term, or actually not that religious. We're surrounded by invitations to conversion, to turn our lives around. But if you're like me, you start to get a little distrustful of all these invitations to change. Why do people want me to change so bad? What are they hoping to gain? And it just kind of gets a little overwhelming. And I admit, it kind of gets a little numbing. One more invitation. And then that impacts how I even read scripture, which is full of interesting invitations. Some of us with heavily religious backgrounds may also have other stories of invitations to conversion, some of which, hopefully, were good, and some of which were not good, that might have been misguided or manipulative or maybe not even ultimately satisfying. So with all this, it can start to become a little hard to trust an invitation to change. And that's precisely what we have in our passage today, an invitation to change, but an invitation with different economics than we're used to, where God is not trying to get, God is trying to give. What if God is good, and what if this particular invitation is good? The verbs, the actions that we see in verse 2 and 3, they have a certain appeal. Come. Listen. Eat. Delight. Covenant. Make a covenant. These invitations, they draw us to the end of the passage, which is, when I read it, interestingly enough, I think the most hopeful part of the passage. The end of the passage where I would suggest there's this heart of the invitation. So in verses 7 through 9, we hear words like, let the wicked and the unrighteous forsake their ways and thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord. Well, okay, yeah, those are heavy words, wicked and unrighteous. Maybe even you could call them clobber words. Because even the best of us, no matter how much we know this is the wrong way to look at things, when we hear the words wicked and unrighteous, we tend to view those as external to us, right? In other words, wicked is something you point a finger at. That person or that system is wicked, which is not how it is meant here in this context of God's deep compassion. I'm hoping you'll let me get away with a little paraphrasing a bit here. How about this? I think this is the way it's intended to sound. Let those who know they need realignment, who know they need direction, let those who know they need direction look to God for that very direction. In other words, this is for those who hear the following words and find them hopeful, absolutely scary, very scary words, but hopeful. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Can we talk about tendonitis for a moment? It's a good time to do that. So I learned a few weeks ago I have golfer's elbow. I don't even play golf. Or maybe I sleepwalk. One of the two. After doing something wrong, I don't know what though, I have this very painful tendon experience where it actually got to the point where like opening the jar of grape jelly was really painful, that's where I draw the line. When I can't open the jelly, that's when something needs to be done. I'm not going to pretend I know what I'm talking about. There are physical therapists in our congregation who are going to probably roll their eyes at how I'm describing this, but I'm going to try just to make a point. It is a sermon illustration, after all. So take me with a grain of salt. I'm not giving you real physical therapy advice. But anyways, so I'm just going to summarize what an athletic trainer and sports medicine doctor told me about tendonitis. They said that like the fibers in the tendon are not really in alignment, and they're very much, they're sort of every which way. They've kind of been corrupted. None of those words are the words they used. It's just I'm trying to describe an image that they described to me, so it's like we're playing, what's that game? Whisper Down the Lane, and you're the victims of it. But anyways, so it's not just enough to like rest the tendon and stop opening jelly jars. Like that's not good enough because that the pain might subside, but the tendonitis, like the tissue's still a mess. So I actually have to do specific exercises that hurt, like that can some like it just turn makes it on fire. In fact, they even tell me not to take ibuprofen because you don't want to reduce the you want to inflame the thing, so that your body does what God made it to do to heal. And tendons take forever to heal. But anyways, so it made it hurt worse because it's this process of rebuilding the tissues of the tendon. So my amateur explanation is that it's like pulling taffy. I don't know if you've ever been to a taffy pull. I'd say it's something fun that our church should try because it's so much work. But anyways, you pull and fold the taffy over and over and over again until it gets to the desired consistency. It breaks down real fast. But anyway, I had to exercise the tendon in certain ways until the tissues in the tendon were oriented, were aligned correctly. Maybe parts of you have been that way. A muscle that has to be rebuilt with exercises in order to heal, or a neck or back or shoulders that are misaligned because of poor posture or carrying a heavy toddler or an old mattress or a weird desk or just some repeated stress that you're putting on a certain area of your body. I had a friend who worked in an auto body shop most of his life and just had to quit because he couldn't stand on concrete that long anymore. Another friend who quit the printing business because his lead levels were getting too high. In other words, sometimes we have to face the music and adjust and realign and reorient. And it can be really hard, and it can be really painful, and it's probably not going to happen without someone that we trust and someone who cares enough to maybe shake us up a bit, but also to invite us in, someone who has the compassion to help. And the invitation here is, If there's an area of our lives that welcomes rebuilding, might we trust God enough? Might we trust that God cares enough, that God is a source of deep compassion? The doubt is real. I mean, dare you trust God? Dare you trust God? And that is precisely the invitation. The invitation is, yes, please dare. Please dare for your sake. Dare to trust in this level of compassion. Through the prophet, we hear God saying, and I'm going to paraphrase verse 3 a little bit. I think we can assume that David is a symbol for God's people, and in their memory, God's people when they were right with God, in line with God, which is really funny because David was an absolute mess, as we know from the stories, and so am I, and so are you. So David just means you people. And this is how I'm going to read God's invitation. Come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promised to all of you people. Come, live in the faithful and the enduring love of God.